How many of you want to be able to better serve God and your fellow man? Not only your fellow man in the church, but your fellow man outside of the church, people in and out of the church. How would you like to be able to serve them better? How many of you at the same time would like to be better able to defend yourself against deception and false teachings and things like that? And God inspired the Apostle Paul to describe exactly how this is going to be done. And he gave some details on how to achieve these two points. One is how to better serve people in and out of the church. And the other is to be able to guard against deception. And that is found in the book of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. We're going to look in Ephesians. And we'll be looking in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to begin to read in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And it says, and he is capitalized, and the context is referring to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And notice these next four points in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and this is a non-discriminatory sermon, so to the perfect person, man or woman, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if you do what it says in verse 13, that is, you have unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, perfect man, you're a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 then kicks in. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. You mean men are trickery? They're tricksters? Yes, they are. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So this is a very, very important section. In this section, God is describing something that is important about his church. We learn about the offices he created, the pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, etc. How he would select men to fill these offices. The church also has a responsibility for equipping us, the church members, for service and to help us to overcome deception that comes along the way. So this is a two-sided responsibility. The church, through the offices God established, must teach the truth, provide some guidance. We, on the other hand, as listeners, have to receive the truth and do something with it. And almost every opening prayer that you hear, the man giving the opening prayer will say something like thanking the man or thanking those that are giving the message and also asking us to be able to absorb the message and to put it into practice. Giving a message by the pastor, the minister, the teacher, whoever it is of no use if it is not applied in your life. I mean, I could give a sermon to an empty room here. I could probably give a good sermon, but it has no effect because no one would be listening and applying it. So there's a two-part responsibility. That is what the teachers teach you, and then what you do with it and how you apply it in your life. Now today in the sermon, we're going to see how to serve our fellow church members, our fellow brethren, and how to guard against deception. And we're going to do this by putting into practice what we read in verse 13 and in verse 14. And when we look at verse 13, we see four major points. The first one is unity of the faith. The second is a knowledge of the Son of God. The third is a perfect man, and we can put woman in there, or the perfect person, perfect church member. And the fourth is a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now my sermon has points. Can you guess what the points are going to be? So for the first point, we're going to look at the unity of faith. The unity of faith. There in chapter, in verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. We're going to talk about the unity of faith. This is the reason we are together. You know, lots of people go to their particular church, and I'm talking about churches in the world. They go to their church because they like the singing, they like the dancing. They go to the church because they like the minister, he's good looking, or maybe he's charismatic. They like the church they go to because they have a good nursery and a good program for the young people. They like the church they go to because they got a great sports program. They got a big gym and lots of things you can do with their children. Maybe they have a reconciliation ministry for those that are divorced. So people go to that church for that particular reason. Well, brethren, let me tell you, the Church of God, and what is the Church of God? The Church of God, you know, we think of Church of God, and we think of, well, that's the church in Rwanda that we just looked at and talked about. Or that's a church in Myrtle Beach where the feast is going to be. Or that's a church in Harlingen where Mr. Mendez goes on the Sabbath during the course of the month. That's not the church, brethren. Those are locations. The church is you. You and I are the church. We are the church. So when I'm talking about the church, whenever I mention church in here, our church member, our Church of God individual, put your name in there. Put your name in there. So the Church of God is not a social club. It's not a youth sports league. It's not a place to go to meet singles. It's not a rehab center or some other thing of that flavor. The Church of God, what is the Church of God? The Church of God is a spiritual body made up of individuals of like calling and of faith. Notice how the church, notice a prophecy about what Jesus Christ was going to do to those who are going to be his followers later on. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, we're going to begin to read in verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. So God is going to do something for the good of them and for the good of their children. And what is that? He's going to give them one heart. We all, as church members, we all as members of the church, have to be unified. We all have to have one heart. You ever been in another church area? Maybe you talk to someone at the feast. Maybe you've never even ever met them. And you talk to them and you go like, man, that's like talking to a long lost brother. Because you know why? We're all unified. We all have the same beliefs. We all have the same ethical structure. We all follow the same laws. We all keep holy the same days. We all hear the same messages. But most importantly, we all have one spirit. So it's very important that we in the church be unified. There's all kinds of churches in the world, brethren. And the thing that they all lack, and they try to make up with it, with worship services that consist of singing and jumping and dancing, and with services that, you know, revolve around drums, and you know, where you go and everybody tells you, oh, you're good. It's, everything's okay. You just keep doing what you're doing. God loves you anyway, regardless of what you do. The reason they do all those things, brethren, is because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unifies you, and that's why you can go to another place, talk to another church member, spend time with them and say, you know, we have a lot in common. We have a lot in common. And you do. You have the Holy Spirit in common, which makes you one with them. So the first thing you have to understand is part of what God requires us to do in order to keep from being deceived and falling into deception and the trickery of men is that we all be unified. We all have the same beliefs. This is a prophecy that we just read in Jeremiah about physical Israel. God promised to give them a united heart that they would serve him together. You think that principle is any different in the New Testament? Nah, God's the same. He wanted his people in the Old Testament to be unified, to have one heart. It's the same in the New Testament. Let's go to John 17. If you were at Passover services this year, you probably got read John 17. We traditionally, we ministers will read John 17 during the Passover service because it's the events that took place on the Passover. Nowhere can you read in the Bible what Jesus did on Easter. Nowhere can you read in the Bible what Jesus did on Christmas. Nowhere can you read in the Bible what Jesus did on Valentine's Day because he didn't do anything on those days. But you can read what he did on the Sabbath and on the Passover. And right here in John 17, it talks about the events that took place on the Passover evening. A few hours later, he's going to be crucified and then resurrected, obviously. But notice John 17, we're going to begin to read in verse 20, where he covers a subject that was covered in the Old Testament. I do not pray for these alone. Now, brethren, let me give you something to think about. When you read a scripture, sometimes we read a scripture and we read right over it. And we don't really think about what it's saying. Notice what he's saying here. I do not pray for these alone. Who's the these? The these is the apostles, the disciples that were there gathered with him, the 12 minus Judas Iscariot, because he'd already left. So the apostles, Jesus is praying for them. But he says, I do not pray for the apostles that are with me here on this Passover night, not just for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Are there people in the world who believe on Jesus Christ because of the work of the apostles? Yes, there is. This room is full of those people. So Jesus, on this night, was praying for you and me. He said, I'm not only praying for the disciples that are here with me, I'm praying for those that are going to believe in Christ, me, through their work, which is us. People always want to find out where they are in prophecy. I wish the church was mentioned in prophecy. It's mentioned right here. This is a prophetic statement. Jesus Christ prays for the apostles and for us who would come to the truth and to Jesus Christ through their work. What did he pray about when he talked about the apostles? And what did he pray about when he talked about you? Let's keep reading. That they may be scattered and disassociated and not have anything in common. Doesn't say that. That they may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us. The Father and Jesus Christ are joined together. They're one. And then we have us. And we're supposed to be joined to Jesus. And we're supposed to be joined to the Father like they're joined to each other. So what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be unified in Christ and in the Father. Notice verse 21 again. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. You know how the world knows that Jesus Christ loves us? When we're one with him. When we're one with him. So one of the prayers that Jesus prayed was that the church would be unified. Let me give you a humorous example, which is a common problem of disunity in all the churches. It's a problem here sometimes too. And that is the thermostat. Because you can look out as a minister, when you're preaching, you look out over the congregation, and there's people, and in the same congregation sitting next to them is somebody that's shivering. Now, I use that as a humorous example because, you know, we all have our ideas of how the thermostat should be set. But, you know, brethren, we all have to have the same agreement about doctrines and about that we have to love one another and that we have to get along with each other and that we have to do all these other mundane things like the thermostat, which are not really important, but others are. You know, love each other as you love God. And it says here that we're supposed to be one as the Father and Jesus Christ are one. So the main thing that Jesus and the Father want is for the church, those that are going to believe through the preaching of the apostles, that the church, put, what did I say to do with the name church? That you and me should be one with Jesus Christ and the Father. It's very important we do that. That we have one heart, one soul, united in faith and united in purpose. It can only be done, brethren, when we completely submit our ways and our life to Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can do it. We cannot do it our way. You know that old song, I did it my way. You don't do it that way in the church. You don't do it my way, you do it God's way. The whole world is full of people that want to do it their way. What happens? You have all the problems that the world has. Now, I'm not saying we don't have any problems in the church, but we should have a minimum of problems because we are all united as one in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church at Corinth was like the church in Las Vegas. It was a church that was in a city that was rife with sin. There was a saying in the old, in the ancient world, to Corinthianize. Which meant you went to Corinth and you did whatever you wanted. You say, well, that's really weird. Have you ever heard what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas? Same thing, just different term. People, you know why they said that? Because people are the same. The ones that go to Las Vegas, not everybody, I mean, I'm taking the context. But, you know, you go to Las Vegas to sin, there was people that went to Corinth to sin. So it was not known, Corinth was not known for its moral uprightness. There was a church in Corinth. It's called the Corinthian church. There's a whole epistle written, two of them, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Chloe was apparently a minister. They met in his house. That there are contentions among you. If you look at the word contentions, it's a very interesting word. Quarrels. You ever been in a church where there's quarrels? Oh, yeah. You know why there's quarrels? Because people are being led by the human spirit instead of by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be careful, brethren, that there are no divisions, that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's a theme throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what is that theme? That we all be unified. Now, some of us would like to play tennis. Some of us like to play golf. Some of us like to watch the TV set. That's besides the point. In the major things in life, we should all be unified. What's our stance on abortion? What's our stance on immorality? What's your stance on living together? What's your stance on lying? What's your stance? Fill in the blank. You know what it should be? It should be the same among all of us, because we all have the same source material. We're all connected to God the Father through the Spirit, because we are connected to Jesus. Jesus is connected to the Father, and if we're connected to Jesus, we have a channel to God the Father. You ever been in a church outside in the world? You know what they all dwell on? Christ. Christ is everything. Christ is not everything, brethren. Christ said, I came to do the will of my Father. So do you do the will of Christ? If you do, then you do the will of God the Father. We're connected to the Father. And the Father and Christ want us to be unified and want us to be one. And I know I'm speaking to the choir, brethren. I know that we're all that way. But there's always room for improvement. And so here, Paul was having a problem with the Corinthian church because, you know, there's schisms, there's quarrels, there's bickering, and it's more than just the thermostat. I mean, it had to do with all kinds of things. You can read the book of Corinthians and find out what the divisions were all about. There were some major divisions in the church. Now, fortunately, we don't have that. But those are written there for us as a lesson. So the first thing we need to understand, the first thing we need to do, is that we need to be unified. Old Testament, New Testament, and we need to be unified. What happens when there's a lack of unity? What happens? It destroys our ability to serve. It destroys our ability to serve. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You know what part of our job is? It's to love one another. How much time do you spend praying for others in here? In the morning when I have my morning prayers, I mention all of you by name. And the people in Harlingen by name. Because it says here, do not through love serve one another. It's not, you know, if you love or possibly love. It's you should love one another. We should love each other like nothing else. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. We should not be bickering. We should not be infighting. We should not be second guessing. We should all be unified in unity, because if there's not unity, what's going to happen is we're going to devour ourselves. and devour ourselves. We end up biting and devouring each other. You ever been in a situation where the husband and wife aren't getting together, aren't getting along, and you can see divorce on the horizon? They're just eating each other up. They're devouring each other. They're just destroying each other. And I understand that it takes two people to make a marriage work. But I know that in the society we live in, that it is very easy to be negative with other people. So we need to be careful, brethren, that we don't let politics get into the church. We don't let politics get into our life. We don't try to be disloyal. We try to be loyal. We try to be unified. We try to work together as a group. And I'm speaking to the choir. We're all doing that. I know that. But, you know, we have to be constantly reminded. And one of the things that Paul reminded us that keeps us from getting deceived, because, you know, right after these 4 points, so that we're not deceived by the craftiness of men. So if you're doing this, if you're unified, it's not going to be very difficult to deceive you. Sort of like a force field, like a protective insulating layer. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're looking at disunity. The first point is for us to have the unity of the faith. Acts chapter 20. And let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come on among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. If you're not unified, this is going to happen. I've been in church organizations where this exact verse took place, where men rose up and said, you know what? You don't have to keep the Sabbath. A food law, no, those are, you know, if you just cook the pork right, you don't have to worry about all that stuff. There's a holy day? I saw been nailed to the cross. And it says here that we need to be careful, brethren, that we need to be careful because savage wolves will come up among you. Now, if you're all unified, you'll have all the same purpose, it's not going to be a problem. But you have to be careful, brethren, because once there's disunity, it's very easy to bring in false doctrine. Not only in the church, and I'm speaking here about what happens in the church, but what about in your life? You know, I think that Easter sounds pretty good. Yeah. I'm not really connected to the church because, you know, they're... And I think that I feel more in line with what's going on with my brother-in-law's church where he goes. And I can, you know, go over there and I can dabble in that, and pretty soon you're in a lot of trouble. I'm talking about individually. If you're unified with the church and you're unified with God the Father and Jesus Christ, that's not going to happen. You ever looked at a campfire? Where are the hottest embers? In the middle. Where are the embers that are losing the heat and they're dying out? Where are those embers? They're on the side somewhere, on the edges. Don't be on the edges, brethren. Be in the middle. Be unified with the church and with the truth. Guess what my second point is? Knowledge of the Son of God. You know what the knowledge of the Son of God means? It's simple. It means you know who the Son of God is. Do you know who Christ is? Do you know what he taught? Do you know what days he kept? Do you know what days he didn't keep? Do you know what laws he taught about? Do you know what he said about the future? Do you know where he came from? Do you know where he's going? There's some technical things in there. You know, do you know what he would teach? So we have to know about the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a lot of people in the world that say, oh yeah, I know all about Christ. Their Christ has long hair. Their Christ is effeminate. Their Christ, some say that he's an African-American. Some say, no, he's a Native American. Others say, no, no, he's a Caucasian, white with blonde hair. You know what Christ was? Christ was a Jew. Whatever that is. It's all different kinds of Jews. They all look different. But Christ was a Jew of the tribe of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. You don't have to guess what he was. Did he have long hair? No, he didn't. Did he keep Christmas? No, he didn't. Did he keep the holy days? Yes, he did. Did he teach about that the law had been done away? No, he didn't. Did he teach that the law should be kept and nothing's in the past? till there's no more heaven and earth. Yes, he did. He taught that. You know what all that means? Is you know about Jesus Christ. You know about what he did. It amazes me, brethren, the churches in the world that you can go to where a Bible is never opened. And you know what happens to those churches? They believe whatever's taught them. Why did the chief priests and the Pharisees hate Jesus so much and fear him? Because of the message he taught. About the message he taught. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're in 1st, now we're going to go to 2nd. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 3. But even if our gospel, whose are? That's the gospel of the Apostle Paul and the gospel of the church. But even if the church and the Apostle Paul's and the disciples' gospel, what does gospel mean? Good news. So even if the apostles and Paul's good news message is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There are some people, brethren, who do not know the truth, and they're going to perish in their sins. Because they don't want to know the truth and because they've never been told the truth. There's another resurrection. That's another subject. Whose minds the God of this world or the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them, on them. For we do not preach ourselves. In other words, this is not a message about Arnold Mendes. This is not a message about Mr. Kylo. This is not a message about Jim Franks. This is not a message about whoever, you know, Mark Monsivais giving the sermon. This is not about him. This is a message about, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus Christ. You know what I say about myself and I say about all the other speakers and about you too? We're bondservants. We're paying off a debt. Here's a ticket to the new world. You're going to work for me for 8 years. They were bondservants, a lot of the colonists that came over. And you know what we are, all of us in here in this room? We are bondservants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know how we know what we know about Jesus Christ? Oh, we're so smart. I've studied so much. I've read so many booklets. There's no way God can keep me out of the church. I knew so much. No, brethren, you were inspired by the Holy Spirit to read those things. And it says here in the last part of verse 6, it is God, first part, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. God is the one that shined the light in our heart to give us the understanding of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus. We know about Jesus Christ because God has opened our minds to understand. Not because we're so smart. Now, it's good to read. It's good to know. But we know what we know because it is a miracle from God that God has given us the understanding. And there are some people, as it says in verse 4 and 5, who are blinded. There's a veil. They don't, you know, they don't see. And you know what the interesting thing about being veiled is? You don't know you're veiled. You don't know you're veiled because that's the only thing you've ever known. You don't know there's another world where you can see through the veil. You and I, brethren, we're very fortunate because that veil has been removed. And I know you got problems. I got problems. We got situations. We got things that, you know, my job, I got things at home. I got this going on. My water heater's leaking. And we forget the big picture. And that is that we have been given a lot of knowledge about the Son of God. That knowledge will keep you from being led astray if you know the truth. What happens if we don't have this lack of knowledge? How can you serve God the Father if you don't understand His Son? How do we have contact to God the Father? Through the Son. And if you don't know the Son, you don't have contact to God the Father. So a lack of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, you don't know about the real Christ. All right, let me rephrase point number 2. We understand Jesus. We understand the true Jesus. We know the true Jesus of the Bible. If you don't know when he was born, and you don't know when he died, and you don't know the events of his death, and you don't know the message he brought, and you don't know where what he looked like, and you don't know his lineage and where he came from, can you really say you know Jesus? Nope. If you know all those things, you have a great foundation. And I know that we all know those things. I could probably come to each of you and ask you to pick up a Bible and show me that Jesus Christ did not have long hair. I bet you could all do that. Or that Jesus didn't keep Easter. You could all do that. Why? Because you understand your Bible. And it's very important, brethren, that we fulfill point number two, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. If we know Jesus Christ and what he taught and what he believed, we're not going to be carried away with false doctrines. You know why we're not going to be carried away with Easter and Christmas? Because we're going to say, Jesus didn't teach those things. He didn't keep them. Why should we? It's an easy thing, brethren, to be deceived if you don't understand Jesus. And if you don't understand Jesus, open your Bible and figure out who and what he was. It's not difficult, especially if you have the Holy Spirit or it's leading you. Point number three, to a perfect man. This is a non-discriminatory sermon. So to a perfect church member, perfect man or perfect woman. Now, perfect is kind of a scary word. And when it uses the word perfect in the Bible, we think like without fault. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus was very humble. He said, why are you calling me perfect? There's not one perfect except the Father. Jesus, although he was perfect, didn't say he was. He didn't say he was. So perfect is kind of a misnomer. The word for perfect is a Greek word that means mature or ripe. You ever got an apple? You look at that apple and you bite into it. And it's sour, and it's small, and it's all wrinkly, and it kind of tastes mealy. You spit it out because it's not ripe, it's not mature. A piece of mature fruit, yeah, it's got a little bung here where it looks like maybe some insect tried to get into it, but the skin kept it from happening. And it's been dropped, and maybe it's been bruised. But when you get a peach or an apple from a peach tree or an apple tree, and you eat it, and it tastes good, and it gives you energy, it's fulfilled its purpose. We are supposed to be like those pieces of fruit. Not perfect, but we're supposed to do what fruit does. If you were a fruit tree, apple, orange, plum, whatever it is, and somebody was plucking fruit from you, what would they taste when they bit into it? Would it be a perfect, mature, ripe piece of fruit? That's what it says here. When it talks in the Bible about being a perfect man, it's talking about being a mature, ripe piece of fruit. So I always look and say, the fruit that I'm growing, if somebody were to take, you know, that apple that I'm, by analogy, that fruit that I am, and they were to eat it, what would it be like? Would it fulfill? You know, I'll eat a piece of chicken, and it tastes very good, and I'll be finished, and I'll go, that chicken fulfilled its destiny. And the purpose for that chicken was to be grown and cooked and feed somebody, and that chicken leg did its job. That's, you know, we don't grow fruit to put in a basket and look at it and say, boy, those are really nice looking pieces of fruit. Now, it should look nice, but we raise it to eat it. So a perfect man or a perfect woman or a perfect church member, it doesn't mean perfect without sin. It means The word means like ripe or mature. So are you and I mature Christians? Are we shriveled up, green, and not very satisfying? 2 Timothy. Who's responsible for teaching you? From the pulpit, it's a ministry. And we have a job to do. It says teachers and pastors. You know, pastor means somebody that watches sheep. People say, oh, pastor, that's a great... You know what a pastor is? He's a sheep herder. He watches sheep. You know what the Spanish word for shepherd is? Pastor. Pastor. And there's pastors and there's teachers. You know what a teacher does? He teaches. Now you say, yeah, but that's the pastor's job. Well, we're all teachers, all of us. You know, you teach your children. You're married, you teach your wife. Your wife teaches you. You teach your children, or you should be. We're all teachers. So there is a teaching responsibility. The ministry has part of that. But you're also all teachers in here. We're all teachers. And so let's see what we should do to become a more perfect, in context, mature person. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself. This is you. Put your name in there. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Can you divide the word of God correctly? Can you interpret it? But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase the more to ungodliness. You know what idle? You know what the word for idle babblings is? It says in the margin there, it says empty chatter. Empty chatter. Don't be like that. Don't be empty chatter. And it says, what are we supposed to do? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You ever had your car repaired? It's fixed, sir. Here's your keys. Here's the payment. You drive off. And next time you go to work your car, or start it, do whatever it is, the same problem is there. What to do? You take it back. You know what the people always say? Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so ashamed this happened. You know, blah. Because we judge people by the quality of the work they do. We judge the man that fixed our car by the quality of the work we do. We judge a woman's cooking ability by the way the cake tastes. We judge the chefs, it could be a man, by the way the steak was prepared. We judge a craftsman by the way the work is done. We judge a carpenter by the way the structure looks. We judge an accountant by how neat and orderly the books are kept. Are you and I workmen? Yes. When God looks at our work, does he say, that's good work? That's good work. We're, like it says in verse 15, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You and I should not be ashamed of our Christian work we're doing, our Christian calling. If you're ashamed of the way your Christian life is working out, then do what the mechanic does. Fix it. Take care of the problem. You know, correct the situation. And here it says that we're to, verse 15, present yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Study. Oh, I don't know about the Bible. Then study. What would you do if you had a woman that was married, and this is going to sound sexist, but you had a woman that was married and she's the cook, and she goes, I don't know how to cook and I don't intend to learn. What would you say? What do you mean? That's part of your job. Maybe the man cooks and the woman cuts the yard. What would you do if you had a landscaper who said, I just don't know how to turn on the mower and I don't know how to sharpen the blades? You would say, well, you got to learn that. That's part of your job. Well, you had a teacher that couldn't teach. Learn techniques for teaching. What do you have a Christian that doesn't do his job? What should he do? He should correct the situation and fix it. And I know I'm speaking to the choir. I know that. But, you know, our job as ministers is to provoke you a little bit to good works, which is what I'm doing. But it says here to study. So you're not ashamed to divide the word of God. That is what is part of being a perfect person, is understanding the scriptures. Now, I want you to go to, we're in 2 Timothy. I want you to go to 1 Timothy. And we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're not going to ordain anybody a deacon today. And we're not going to ordain anybody an elder today. But these scriptures are read whenever there's an ordination of an elder or a deacon. And people read these scriptures and they go like, wow, look at the qualifications for an elder. Wow, look at the qualifications for a deacon. Well, when you read the qualifications, they're qualifications that everybody should have. For example, it says in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in verse 8, it says, not double-tongued. But you say, but that's only for the deacons. So that means if you're not a deacon, it's okay to be double-tongued? If you look at verse 2, elders should be sober-minded. See, that only applies to the deacon, the elders. I don't have to be sober-minded. No, all of these traits right here, every one of us in this room should have. So if you want to learn to be a perfect man or a perfect woman or a perfect church member, look at what it says in chapter 3 about what God expects out of his church leaders. And don't say, yeah, but I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon. Don't say that. Say, you know, this is God's basics. I mean, this is the least requirements. Let's go over some of these things. Verse 2, a bishop or an elder or an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. You know, he's not a polygamist. He's not married to somebody and living with somebody else. His wife is at the center of his attention. His mind doesn't wander onto other women. And he's married physically, but spiritually he's off committing adultery. Temperate. Sober-minded. Are you and I sober-minded? We should be. I'm sure we all are. Of good behavior. Hospitable. Are you hospitable? Are you able to teach? Oh, I'm not. I don't give sermonettes and sermons. I'm not a pastor. You got to teach your children. Your mom's got to teach their children. The husband's got to teach the wife. The wife has to teach the husband. I mean, there's all kinds of opportunities to teach. You know, you've got a job. You've got people that work with you and under you. You know, you got to put on a presentation about what you're doing. That's teaching. Why not so in the church? You hire an employee and you're going to show him how to work the tools. You got to teach him. You just don't say, just kind of pick it up. Just kind of go with the flow and see what you can find for yourself. You don't do that. Teaching is very important. So everyone in the church should be able to teach. And not given to wine. It doesn't say you shouldn't drink wine. But not given to wine. In other words, not a drunkard. Not violent. Not greedy for money. It doesn't say you shouldn't have money. It doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. It doesn't say that. It says not greedy for money. There's a lot of rich people that are very generous. And there's a lot of poor people that are very greedy. And before you get all high and mighty and think that you're not rich, the people we saw in the video, some of them are living in mud huts with thatched roofs. You got an apartment. Yeah, but it's not the best. You got a car, but the battery needs to be replaced. You got 10 or 15 changes of clothes. You got several pairs of shoes. You got shirts. You got different things you can put in your hair. You got more than one toothbrush. You got more than one set of dishes. I mean, think about it. Compared to the people in the world, we are rich beyond compare. And it says here that we should not be greedy for money. Are you gentle? Do you fight with everybody? Not covetous. Oh, you see, these are only to the elders. So it's okay to be quarrelsome? It's okay to be covetous if you're not an elder? No, this applies to everybody. One who rules his own household well. Mothers, how do you treat your children? How do you train your children? Fathers, how do you raise your families? If you don't know how to take care of the house, how are you going to take care of the church? This is talking specifically to pastors, but everyone should be able, you know, you mean to tell me if you're not an elder, you don't have to take care of your family? Of course you do. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. You know what it means to have your children? You know, read that. Have your children in submission with all reverence. And you think, like, those are really some real high-sounding words. It means, reverence means revere or worship or religion. So you have your children in submission to the teachings of the church in a way that's religious and applies to the Bible. That's what it means. You know, the reverend, right reverend, it means he's holy. So we get that word from. So when it says with reverence, in other words, are you raising your children to follow the dictates of the scriptures? Or are they just kind of doing whatever they want? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride. Should you be prideful? No, you should not be. Why not? Because if you're prideful, you're like the devil. I will ascend. I will. Read Isaiah and Ezekiel. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. What do people who are not in the church think of you? and me. You know what the worst thing they should say about you is? They should all say the following. He's got a weird religion, but he's a nice person. That's about the only bad thing they should say about you. What does your boss think of you? What does the guy that cuts your hair think of you? How do you treat the mechanic when it doesn't get fixed the first time? Are you godly with how you deal with him, patient? No, we shouldn't be like that. What do your relatives think of you? You must be of good testimony among those who are outside, lest you fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's look at the qualifications for a deacon. We're talking about being perfect, being mature. Let's look at what some of the qualifications are that we should all have. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Reverent means revere or holy or, you know, understand religious things. Not double-tongued. The Native Americans talk about being double-tongued, the snake. You got two tongues. Which way he says one thing but does another? When you say something, does it? Do you do it, or is it like, well, that's what he says, but he doesn't really do those things? She says she has a nice talk, but she doesn't actually do what she says she's going to do. You and I, brethren, should be known for. He said it. It's like the sun rising tomorrow. Not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Do you keep the dictates of the church, and can you look yourself in the mirror and say, everything that God's told me to do, I've done it. I have a good conscience towards God. That's what it means about keeping the mystery of faith in a good conscience. We tend to, like, what exactly does that mean? It means if you're faithful, you should have a good conscience. If you're not keeping the Sabbath right, does your conscience bother you? If you're not treating your neighbors right, does the conscience bother you? If you're stealing from your employer, I hope your conscience is bothering you. So we should be doing things with a good conscience. Being found blameless. Likewise, their wives, now here we get to women in particular, must be reverent. The Bible says that husbands should love their wives and wives should respect their husbands. Reverent. Not slanderers. You know what the word slanderers is? Look in the margin. Malicious gossips. Oh, did you hear the latest? Now, all things that you talk about are not gossip, but some things are gossip. For example, you can say, did you hear about Mary Beth? No, what happened to Mary Beth? Mary Beth fell down the stairs, coming down out of her house, you know, on the stairs in the bottom there. She fell and broke her ankle. Oh, wow. That's not gossip. What gossip is this. Mary Beth, she was on the way to the liquor store because, you know, she's a drunk. And she fell down and broke her ankle. That's gossip. Malicious gossip. Just because you report on what happened doesn't mean it's gossip. What's gossip is when you report it in a way that tends to demean the person you're talking about. You know that so-and-so is having marriage problems. That's not gossip. It's common knowledge. You can say so-and-so is having marriage problems because they're both idiots. And of course they're having marriage problems because who wouldn't be having marriage problems married to those two people? That's malicious gossip. So we should not be, women especially, should not be slanderers. They should be temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons, husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. If you are a perfect person, like you have the qualities of an elder and you have the qualities of a deacon, which we all should have, notice verse 13. You obtain for yourselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We, brethren, have a responsibility to be perfect. And by that I mean to be that mature piece of fruit. That when somebody eats it, can say, this piece of fruit did its job. We are all brethren, all of us. I have no doubts. I'm speaking to the choir. I have no doubts that we all are going to be serving in the kingdom together. All of us. But there's always room for improvement, and we have to protect ourselves against deception. And the way we do that is the things we have done. All of us study. All of us pray. All of us know the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All of us are connected to the Father. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, this is Paul, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. And there's Paul said, I'm not a great orator. I didn't come with fancy words about what you need to do. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit. In other words, he showed you how the Spirit works, and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We need to be not worldly wise, brethren, but we need to be spiritually wise. There's a difference. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. I feel just like Paul does. When I speak to you, I'm speaking to mature Christians. I wouldn't feel comfortable giving the sermon to people out in the world, in the street. No problems giving it to y'all. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this world age knew, for they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the people knew what you know, they would not have crucified Christ, because they would have understood that he comes from the Father. And so here Paul is saying that he's speaking to y'all and to all of you here as mature Christians. And I feel the same way. So we have to be careful. If we lack maturity, if we're not perfect, if we're not mature, we're not like that ripe piece of fruit. I didn't say perfect in the sense without fault, because there's faults in every one of us, including myself. That's where grace kicks in. But we should be ripening. We should be ripening. If we don't have the knowledge or the wisdom to serve God or others as we should, if we don't have maturity, if we're not a ripe piece of fruit, we cannot help people in the church. We cannot help people in the world. And if we're not ripe, we're going to be open to all kinds of new ideas that come along. And pretty soon you're like, yeah, why doesn't the church do that? Maturity and being perfect as a man and a woman, and by that I mean mature, is going to save you and me from lots of problems. If you're not mature, you certainly won't know enough to discern whether or not you're being led astray by some smooth-talking religious person. Point number 4, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is where you put it all together, brethren. Where you put it all together. What are we supposed to be like? Are we supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves? Are we supposed to compare ourselves to the wisdom of the world? No, we're supposed to compare ourselves to the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be Christ-like. We're not going to reach the level of perfection that Jesus Christ did. We're not going to have the character that Jesus did. That's obvious, but he was our example, and he gave us a goal to shoot for. If your goal is this high, you're never going to get any higher than that. Because you're going to reach that and you're going to say, I've arrived. But if your goal is way up there and you're constantly striving to get it, you're going to pass this goal sooner or later and you're going to be way up there. Jesus Christ is our example, brethren. You ever played tennis with somebody that's better than you? You ever played checkers with somebody that's a checker master? You ever been taught by somebody that's a teacher? You go like, whoa. It helps you. Jesus Christ is our example. Never going to attain it, but we're going to shoot for it. We're going to shoot for it. Jesus Christ is our target. We're supposed to have his stature. We're supposed to have the fullness of Christ. Individually and as a congregation, we should be moving towards being more Christ-like. Whatever attribute that is. And he had lots of attributes. When we put together unity of the faith, the first point, knowledge of Christ, the second point, education and maturity, the third point, You know what happens? We have a man or a woman who has sincerely changed and is changing. And life takes on new meaning that it never had before. I'm speaking to the choir, brethren. You already sense all these things. Sometimes we have to remind you. You and I, brethren, have a purpose and a future that most people never dream of, because this world is not all there is to it. We're in a training position. We're getting trained right now. And we have a purpose, and we got to get out of the woe is me's. Oh, I have bunions, and I have this, and I have this mole here, and I have my hair's getting gray, and whatever it happens to be, I'm getting a little heavy on the here and there, whatever. Those are details, brethren. What are you doing with your spirit and your mind? We have a purpose that most people do not even. Most people, you know what most people's purpose is? Is to get the yard cut on Friday evening so it'll look good for the weekend. What'd you do this weekend? Oh, I cut my yard. Then I sat in the backyard in a hammock and had a beer. Life is good. That's most people, that's it. And we throw a little fishing in there. We throw a little dancing in there. We had a little barbecue every once in a while. We go to visit the relatives. That's life. Now, I'm not saying none of that is, that's all good. And I do all those things. And those are things great. But that's not my purpose in life. Those are things that allow me to get to my purpose in life and your purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to be future rulers in the kingdom of God. We've had sermons and Bible studies on that. And when you get to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, your purpose opens up to you like it never has before. Philippians chapter 1. We're talking about the fullness and the stature and Christ's measure in our life. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Do you approve the things that are excellent? You know what it means to approve? That means you got your stamp on them. I approve of that. You like this work? I approve of it. You like the cake I made you? I approve of it. You like this? I approve of this. Do you like the clothes you're wearing? I approve of this. Do you like the color of the car? I approve that. Man, that's got my approval. What's it mean here? That you may approve the things that are excellent. Are you approving of the things that are excellent? Or are you involved in things that aren't so excellent? That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Being filled, we were talking about what? Fruits. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is talking about how we should be, brethren. We should, be striving to be full of mature fruit, approving of things that are excellent. What are you watching? What are you reading? Do those things have your approval of excellence? You got to be careful when you go on the computer, because pretty soon you're like, what am I doing here? Because the computer's been designed by people to get your attention, to take it somewhere where they can, they had soap operas. You know why they call them soap operas? Yeah, because characters use lots of soap. No, they call them soap operas because they were in the mornings, and most women would watch them, and then they would have the Ivory commercial and the Tide commercial, so they would sell them soap. You know what the purpose of soap operas was? To get you to buy the soap. It wasn't to, entertain you. To entertain you, but if you're there long enough, you're going to sit and watch the commercials, then you'll buy the soap. You know what? You got to watch out for entertainment, brethren, because its purpose is to take you where you don't want to go. Not all of it, but some of it. You got to be careful. There's obviously, good things to do, but you got to be careful, brethren, with what you're doing. Being filled, verse 11, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Everything we do should be the praise of God. This is part of the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. A couple of more scriptures. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. You know what the word full age means? Mature. Solid food. You know that if you got a nice mature set of teeth, you can eat T-bone steaks. If you're a little baby with one front tooth, they're not going to give you steaks. They're going to give you oatmeal and, you know, rice pudding and gruel and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. That's what you need when you're a baby. Milk, you know, breast milk. I mean, those are the things you're supposed to eat when you're a baby. We shouldn't be babies. We shouldn't be still on eating soft foods. It says solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, you and I should be very practiced. That's what exercise means. I want you to exercise your options. It doesn't mean you go to the gym and work out. It means you make a choice between the things. So we're going to exercise between good and evil. Between what it says here, both good and evil. You and I should be experts at figuring out what is good and what is evil. There should not be any doubt in our minds. Because we've been doing it for so long that it's automatic. That's what it's saying. Let me read it to you again. But solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of constant use and decision making have their senses exercised to be able to decide what is good and what is evil. Paraphrase, but that's what it means. Are you and I able to exercise in our life and come to the right conclusion of what is good and evil? Do you know what the proper use of your cell phone is? Do you know what the proper use of etiquette is? Do you know what the proper use of the drill is? Do you know what the proper use of the frying pan is? You know, you got a cook that's been cooking for 30 years. He can tell you all kinds of things about how a frying pan can be used. You got a person that's been in the church a while, they can tell you, oh yeah, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. That's where age comes in, maturity. Most older people are very mature and very wise because they've been around a while. On the other hand, there's a lot of old people that have just lived a long time, and that's it. But usually maturity and experience will make you wiser. And so it says here, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. You know, you're mature. You're not a beginner. That have their, who by reason of use. Oh, I've read about frying pans. And I've seen pictures of frying pans. I've even drawn pictures of frying pans. But I've never really used one. Would you trust that man to cook for you or that person? No. Frying pans. I got cast iron frying pans. I got these kind of frying pans. I got frying pans for sauteing. I got frying pans for poaching eggs. I got frying pans for searing meat. And I know how to use all of them. I've been doing this for 30 years. Would you let him cook eggs for you? Sure would. That's the way we should be. Senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I started out by asking you, how would you like to be able to better serve God and your fellow man? And I ask you, how many of you would be able to, or would like to better be able to defend yourself against false teachings? Those are two things we're looking at. You know, if I ask you, would you like to serve your fellow church members? And I ask you, would you like to guard yourself against deception? You know what all of you in here would say? Yes, I want to do that. Well, let's go back to Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians. Because in Ephesians, in this sermon we gave that's based on those couple of scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us how to do exactly that. Let's read these verses again. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he, Jesus Christ himself, gave some. He gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, shepherds, and teachers. to help teach the church, for the equipping of the saints. The saints is you, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. That's you. Till we all come, these are the four things we covered today, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to becoming a more perfect man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that, or as a result of these other things, or because of this, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The world is after your spiritual badge. There are men and women that are after your spiritual goods. There are philosophies and things that are trying to get you to not have so much faith. I mean, there's different ways of saying it. You know how you guard against that? Those four things we talked about today. Paul gives us some very important tools and keys in this section. The church is important. Who is the church? Where I say church, put your name. Blank is important. And God created it to be such. There are positions and responsibilities which are carried out in righteous manner that are going to help build up the church, you know, pastors, things like that. But as the church grows collectively and individually, you know what collectively means? You know, the whole body of the church. And individually, you know what it means when it says the individual church grows? That's you. So the church as a group grows and the church as individuals grows, it will be more capable of service. As you become closer to Christ, brethren, you can help serve people. You cannot serve people if you're not connected to Christ. And you're not going to be tossed around with every doctrine and every new fad that comes along on the television set, you know, in entertainment and in the movies. You'll be better equipped to defend the faith. We are growing as a church, brethren. We're growing individually and we're growing collectively as a church. And the way we do that is by applying the things that we've learned here about being unified in the faith, about knowing and understanding about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, about trying to become a better person, more perfect, more mature, and about reaching to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. If we do those things, brethren, we're not going to have to worry about being led astray.